In this long series on the Bible's teaching about the afflictions of our lives, we've begun to consider how it is that the Scripture teaches us to respond to these troubles and sorrows when they come and when they remain. This is the subject the old writers used to consider under the title, The Improvement of Affliction. That is, how we are to turn it to a holy and righteous use in our lives. We considered first the prophecy of Habakkuk as a case study in the improvement of affliction. And then we began last time by saying that the first part, always in the Bible, the first part of a believing, a faithful response to trouble when it overtakes us in life is submission, an acceptance of the fact that this is from God, and therefore is something against which we are not to chafe, not to complain, and not to rebel. Let me say as an aside, thinking about this subject and working on these messages these weeks as I have been, it was striking for me to see how universal, to be reminded afresh of how universal, how multifarious is this experience of trial and sorrow amongst the people of God. Everywhere I went on this most recent trip, I encountered it immediately. An elderly woman, a Mrs. Elrod, a very sweet spirit in the Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, where I was preaching last weekend, telling me of her 77 years in Second Presbyterian Church, 53 of them while married to her husband, who was 18 years the clerk of the session in that church, and how hard it had been for her since his death a short while ago. Or families that are grieving over rebellious children, or my sister's situation, or that of the couple with whom I always stay when on Lookout Mountain, friends from my college days. She is now on a beeper, ready at a moment's notice to drop everything and drive hurriedly to Atlanta and to undergo a liver transplant surgery, which is, humanly speaking, the only way for her to live. And then the tragedy in St. Louis, of which you know, and the dark days of the week here as we waited for God's decision regarding Jeff and Jane's little baby boy. And this, just a small cross-section of a single week of a single small group of God's people in the world. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. It is necessary that we go through many tribulations to inherit the kingdom of God. True words, are they not? No wonder the Bible is so full of this theme. No wonder it is so important and so much stress is laid upon Christians responding to the troubles of their lives rightly and faithfully. If they do not, there will be sufficient afflictions to spoil and to ruin and to degrade and to weaken a Christian's life and to spoil or even ruin what would otherwise be a so much more faithful and fruitful Christian life in the world. Tonight I want us to take a step further and consider the next part of a believing, faithful response to the trials of our lives, namely our embracing them. What used to be referred to in the spiritual literature as kissing the rod. We've already, of course, considered this idea in connection with other aspects of the subject as we've taken them up week by week, but now I want to consider it in and for itself. It's not enough simply to bear our afflictions, to reckon them from God, and so to put our hand over our mouth and to remain silent. It is right to submit, but there is more being asked of us than that. Knowing them to be from God, knowing Him in all aspects of our lives to have a loving and gracious and holy purpose, we are to embrace them. That is, to reckon them as for us and for our good and ultimately for our happiness and certainly for our holiness. We're to seek the good in them. We're to ferret it out. We're to find out from God what it is, and we're to ask Him to perfect it in us by the means which He has chosen. Let me give you an example. Not all afflictions are punishments, of course, but this for the purpose of illustration. When you punish your little boy or your little girl, spank him or her for a wrong that has been done, how do you want him or her to respond? Well, you certainly don't want him to struggle, to try to escape your grasp, and to run away. That would be rebellious behavior and very wrong, and he would get no good from that. But likewise, you don't want him simply to stand there and take it with clenched teeth and a hard heart. Children can do that as well. You want him, as a parent, if you love your child at all, you want him to take the punishment to heart. You want him to accept that it is right that he should be punished for what he has done. You want him to feel inside the grief that ought to accompany true repentance and conviction of sin and wrong. You want him to grieve for the wrong as well as for the pain, and to feel inside in his heart that he does not want to do this thing again for which he is now being punished. That is what you're after as you speak to him before the spanking, and as you dry his ears and hug him and explain it all over again after the spanking. Those spankings, where he kisses the rod, they are the punishments that really do the good, that shape and mold a holy and righteous and faithful, solid Christian character in that little boy. They're the ones, the scripture says, that drive foolishness out of his heart, when your child kisses the rod. And in the same way, suppose the affliction is of another kind. It is some difficult piece of work that has been set before your child to do, perhaps in order to teach her discipline and hard work and how to work. It's not enough that she simply bend her back to the work. That's all that some children do, and they do the work, whining and complaining all the while. But what you're after is the acceptance of the challenge for the reason for which it has been set before her. A sense on your child's part that it is good for her to have to do this difficult thing and learn how to do it well and right. And that she will learn more from it and profit more from it the more eagerly and completely she embraces the task. That is what you tell your child. If you're a parent worth your salt, this is good for you, and you want her to take it up with both hands and do the difficult thing for her character's sake and for her learning's sake. And when she does, she learns and she grows. Well, so in the realm of the soul, and so the Bible often says, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, consider it. Count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Embrace the discipline. It's there for your good. Seek the good for yourself that is in it from God. And Job 36, 15 and 16, Elihu speaking, and remember we said when considering Job that Elihu speaks the truth. Those who suffer, God delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction. And so the godly man or woman who believes that seeks from the Lord to know, what is the restriction from which I am being delivered? What is the jaws of distress in this particular case from which you are wooing me? Help me to learn the lesson. Help me to be drawn away from those things. Now, in connection with this fact that we are to embrace our troubles as what Rutherford calls God's hired laborers to do us good, and that we should seek from Him the good that He has for us in these trials, and apply ourselves to finding that good and putting on that good and cultivating that good, whether correction or the exercise of our faith or the revelation of some aspect of God that we must see more clearly, whatever, I want you to consider these three points. The first is a recapitulation of that one in introduction. God has some good to do to you in your sufferings. It's a point we just made in general, and it's been made obviously often enough in the series so far, but it is the one we most need to remember. It is the one we are always most inclined to forget, and it is the one we have the most difficulty applying to ourselves in our lives. And so the point must be made over and over again, and in the Bible, excuse me, it is. Hear Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. For our light and momentary troubles, this is a man who had been beaten within an inch of his life, who had been tossed into jail, who had been shipwrecked three times, who had been reviled and rejected by everybody who called him friend before he became a Christian. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see the trial. What you have to fix your eye on is the good that is being given you in the trial. The fact that God is seeing to our eternal salvation in our troubles means precisely that we must look behind them to find that eternal salvation that is being worked out for us. Fix your eyes on that, what you can't see, to understand the true meaning of the trials that are right there before your eyes. This is the point. Our troubles must be sanctified. Their good and holy purpose have to be acknowledged, sought, confessed, prayed for, recognized, mentioned to others, written down, preserved. Not just asking God for relief, but to ask God to show you the good, the godliness, the correction, the wisdom, the sight of Himself that He is after in the trials He has sent. In this connection, I want to read an extraordinary paragraph, I think, a very wise and wonderfully put statement to this effect by P.T. Forsyth, the English Congregationalist of a previous generation, in his wonderful book, The Soul of Prayer. Listen to this. A word as I close this chapter to the sufferers. We pray for the removal of pain. Pray passionately. And then with exhaustion, sick from hope deferred and prayer's failure. But there is a higher prayer than that. It is a greater thing to pray for pain's conversion than for its removal. It is more of grace to pray that God would make a sacrament of it, the sacrament of pain. I find that remarkably powerful language and a wonderfully true thought. the sacrament of pain, that we partake not simply, nor perhaps chiefly, when we say or try to say with resignation, "Thy will be done." It is not always easy for the sufferer, if he remain clear-eyed, to see that it is God's will. It may have been caused by an evil mind, or a light fool, or some stupid greed, but now it is there. A certain treatment of it is God's will, and that is to capture and exploit it for Him. It is to make it serve the soul and glorify God. It is to consecrate its elements and make it sacramental. It is to convert it into prayer. The sacrament of pain, to pray for its conversion even more than for its removal. Listen to this from the poet Aubrey de Vere, as he likens every affliction or trial as a messenger, a person sent from God to your life. "Count each affliction, whether light or grave, God's messenger sent down to thee. Do thou with courtesy receive him, rise and bow. And ere his shadow cross thy threshold, crave permission first his heavenly feet to lave, then lay before him all thou hast." Or this, not nearly so good poetry, but still the same thought. "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." God has a good to accomplish in your life in the troubles He permits you to endure. Second, in this suffering, you are walking in the way that Christ Himself walked and sanctified before you. The fact of the matter is that both in Christ's own life and ministry, by which our salvation was accomplished, and in the life we live following Him, suffering is the necessary means to the happy and holy ends that God seeks for us and in us, and that we seek for ourselves. It was by suffering that Christ won our liberty, and the Scripture says it is by suffering in His name and for His sake that we most profoundly identify with Him as our Savior in this world. The Scripture frequently encourages us by reminding us of this fact. Listen, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." That phrase, "participate in the sufferings of Christ," is one of the most difficult phrases to unpack, explain, and expound in all of Holy Scripture. And if you read the commentaries on that passage and its parallel in Philippians, which I'll read you in a moment, you will find the most expert and sure-handed and sure-footed of commentators struggling to be sure they understand what all is meant by our participating in the sufferings of Christ. Our trials in part come to us because we belong to Christ. To the extent that our lives reflect His holiness and His purpose in the world, we will suffer still more on His behalf. The devil hates Him and made Him suffer. And now that he can do nothing more to Christ, he does his evil to his people to get at Christ that way. And so does the world, and so does sin, including the sin in our own life by its very principle. Paul went further in Philippians 3:10 to say that he actually desired to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Not, of course, as though Christ's suffering for our redemption was incomplete or that we had to suffer some ourselves to pay for our sins, but rather that in suffering of all kinds, and not just persecution, we enter most deeply into the experience and mind of our Savior. What is it that love seeks in another? What does a lover most want to know about his beloved? He wants to know that life down to its bottom. He wants to know what she feels and what she thinks, how she responds, and what matters to her. He wants to enter into the experience of her own emotions and of her own feelings about life. Paul is saying something like that about our fellowship in suffering with Christ, the man of sorrows, who suffered in all the same ways we do, and we identify with him most completely. We enter most completely into his mind, into the way of his life, into his own feelings and into his own purposes and his intentions, his desires and his longings when we're with him in suffering. Difficult as it is to explain precisely the thought of these verses, the point clearly is very important to God. And he says it often in his word. When Christians suffer, especially when they embrace their sufferings as from him and for him, they're participating in the sufferings of Christ himself. They're suffering as he did. They're suffering for the same reason he did, because no one embraced his sufferings more completely, more unqualifiedly than Jesus Christ himself. It is, in a way, the scripture says, the supreme intimacy that ever the believer shares with the Lord when he finds the Lord in his or her sorrows. It's as if the Lord is saying to us when we are suffering some trial or difficulty, here, my child, is something you can do for me. Here is your little share of the burden which I have been carrying from the foundation of the world and must carry till the day breaks and the shadows flee. Here is your part with me in the age-long cross that I bear. And surely that's a reason for us to embrace our sorrows and kiss the rod as our Savior did before us. And surely that's a reason to expect that he will truly do us the good in them that he promises to do. Third and last, just as in our sufferings we are with Christ and participate with him, so in them Christ is with us. This is a theme that the Bible waxes very eloquently upon over and over again. We could mention these famous verses by the score. Verses like this: when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. The Great Commission: surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm deeply grateful to be able to say that this has been the experience of my sister to a remarkable degree. She speaks of little else these days but of how the Lord has drawn near to her and demonstrated his presence to her and showered her with manifestations and signs and seals of his affection and of his care and of his concern for her. Text after text after text, which she has found it her schedule to read, has literally leapt off the page with some word or another that has become critical to her own set of experiences these days. And then she has found herself, every time she turns to another book, the devotions of John Donne or the writings of Simone Weil, Once again, page after page, words literally leaping off the page that hearken back to words she has found in the Scripture and to words that others have said to her, drawing in a wonderful manifestation of God's working, drawing together thoughts that clearly only the Lord could orchestrate. She's been carried along and above her trial. And with other providences, the Lord has reminded her that He is with her. It's amazing, isn't it, how the Lord often conspires to reveal, to uncover His hand in the circumstances of our lives, and we suddenly realize that He is there. Friday night, I had an interesting instance of this. I was doing my Bible reading on the airplane from Atlanta to Minneapolis. I have to do my Through the Bible in a Year reading whenever I can, because I often have to be catching up. And a stewardess came by with her cart, you know, as they do, serving the pop and the orange juice. And she noticed that I was reading my Bible, and she leaned over and asked me if I participated in BSF. And fortunately, I had my wits about me enough to realize she meant Bible Study Fellowship. And I said I didn't, but I knew it was a good work and was glad to know that she was familiar with it and hoped that she was reading the Bible as faithfully as they taught her to do. And she allowed that she had her challenges. She wanted to be faithful, and she was certainly reading the New Testament, but she had more difficulty with the Old Testament, and you'll appreciate how she was playing to my strong suit at that point, the people down the aisle had to wait a little longer for their orange juice. Well, that was only the beginning of a remarkable next 15 minutes. Because I was on the side of the plane in a two-seat pair of seats. I was on the aisle, and a woman was sleeping next to me on the window. And ahead of me, against the window, was a young woman of college age, and she leaned back to ask me about my Bible reading, and we fell into conversation. And she was a Christian of Jewish background, relatively new Christian. Began to talk about her life and her interest in spiritual things and in the Word of God. And we talked about reading the Old Testament versus reading the New Testament and what would be most interesting to someone who had a Jewish background in the Word of God. And it happened that she works in a Young Life club in Athens, Georgia, where she's going to university. She was on her way to Denver to visit a sister. Well, a few minutes later, I happened to overhear in the pair of seats immediately behind me someone mention Young Life. And there was a college-age student on the window seat behind me. And I leaned back and said, "Did you say Young Life?" And she said that she did, and I explained that my uncle was Jim Rayburn, who founded Young Life, and that piqued her interest. And then I introduced her to the gal in front of me on the window, who was also working with Young Life. And they began comparing notes, also in Georgia. And sure enough, they knew lots of the same people, and were talking about who was going where, and when talking over this woman who was sleeping by the window. And they had the happiest time talking and sharing their experiences at various Young Life conferences and camps and where they'd been, Windy Gap and all the other places. I don't know what the seatmates of these various people thought about our conversations, but this was clearly a gift from the Lord. I don't know how many Christians there were on that plane. I certainly don't know how many Young Life workers there might have been on that plane, but the Lord put the two of us, or the two of them, together in a wonderful way and reminded us that His hand is there in the aisle of an airplane, just as surely as it is with us in every other aspect of our lives. And my sister has had this experience over and over again. Let me just give you one example of it. The day before she received the news that she had cancer, a Roman Catholic chaplain, army chaplain, you know that my brother-in-law, my sister's husband, is an army chaplain stationed at Fort McPherson in Atlanta. And the day before she got news of her illness, a Roman Catholic chaplain by the name of Father O'Neill, who was a good friend of theirs, whom they regard as a very spiritual and a very godly man, a man who has often told them that he finds much more in common with them than with those in his own church. In any case, he was posted in Florida now, and they were apart, and totally unbeknownst to them, he happened to be passing through Atlanta. And for some reason, he took a moment and he rang the doorbell. And my sister came to the door without any introduction, without any word of explanation, without any chit-chat at all. He said he had come to give her a blessing. And he pronounced the Aaronic benediction and made the sign of the cross, kissed her on both cheeks, turned around, and left. Not another word spoken. Strange. And she was telling me, she was sort of saying as he walked away, "Don't you want to say something else?" But off he went. She feels that she has been living under that blessing ever since. And Father O'Neill does not yet know that my sister has cancer and that she found out about it the next day. Here was the Lord's reminder that he was with her, and that in all that was going to happen to her and all that was happening to her, the one thing she knew and could be absolutely sure of was that she was not alone. We are to embrace our sufferings because we know the Lord is with us in them. And when we do really embrace them, we will find, I assure you in God's name and by the testimony of the generations of God's people, that when we embrace them, his presence will become more and more certain and plain to us. He will see to it. Some of you will remember that one of the most moving scenes in all of English literature comes at the end of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. The carts are rumbling through the streets of Paris to the guillotine. In one of them are these two prisoners, a brave man who had lost his soul but has found it again and was now giving his life for his friend. And beside him a girl, little more than a child. If you remember the story, she had seen him in prison and had observed his gentleness and his courage. And something in his face. And she had asked him, "If I may ride with you," that is to say, if they put me in the same cart that you ride in to the guillotine, "will you let me hold your hand?" "I'm not afraid," she said, "but I'm little and weak and it would give me more courage." So when they rode together now, her hand was in his. And even when they reached the place of their execution, there was no fear in her eyes. She looked at the quiet, composed face of the man beside her and said, "I think you were sent to me by heaven." We will have such a hand into which to place our own, and such a helper from heaven ourselves. Like the child being punished by his parent in our first illustration, we're to take our medicine, knowing that it will do us a great deal of good, that in a certain way it hurts him more than it hurts us, and that he will be with us all the way through to the other side to make absolutely sure we don't suffer any more than is absolutely necessary. Amen.